I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of God's holy word and turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. A lengthy chapter. I think I'll just read the first 12 verses to get us started into our chapter this morning. Here is God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. Daniel 5, beginning at verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. And he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron and wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand and the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. And the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans and diviners. And the king spoke and he said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription, explain its interpretation to me, shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." All of the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. And then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew pale, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. That are the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." You may be seated. Well, you'll know from your experience in communicating in the English language that there are a whole host of terms and phrases and sayings from the Bible which have worked their way into English. You put pen to paper, it wouldn't be too difficult to come up with a rather lengthy list. We use this term, a man after his own heart, a thorn in the flesh, a wolf in sheep's clothing. Don't cast your pearls before swine, out of the mouths of babes. Physician, heal thyself. He was the scapegoat, apple of his eye, salt of the earth, white as snow. You see what I'm saying? Now, in our text this morning, we have just one more of those turns of phrase that are so commonly found in English, and it's found here in our text in this mysterious hand which is writing on the wall. And so we often use this in the English language when it fits a particular circumstance or situation. For instance, an employee has been doing poorly at work. They've been showing up late, they've been underperforming. They are getting a series of customer complaints. And then one day we see the particular employee in question climbing up the stairs to go see the boss. And the co-workers might gather together and say, "Well, you know, the handwriting was on the wall." Because obviously the poor performance leads to the situation of his release or his firing. Now, the thing to me that I find so interesting about the way in which we use this phrase, handwriting on the wall, is it bears a great consistency with what we find here in our text. Because in this particular context, the handwriting appearing on the wall in the midst of nowhere portended calamity. Here you have this pagan king, Belshazzar, throwing a feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drinking wine out of the cups taken from the temple and praising the gods of wood and iron and stone and gold and silver and whatever else that they worshipped in Babylon. And in a moment of revelry, all of a sudden a hand appears out of nowhere and begins writing upon the wall a very mysterious and ominous message. And before the king even understood the message which was transcribed on the wall, we're told that he was alarmed. He perceived that such an extraordinary incidence of a hand writing upon the wall meant that bad things were about to come. And indeed they were. Judgment was to come, and if we had read all the way to the end of our text in verse 30, we would see that the main thought of our text is found as we're told that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And it was all contained in that handwriting on the wall. The main point we want to pursue this morning as we expound our text is that Christ conquered Babylon by the instrument of his word. Christ conquered and judged Babylon for their sins through the instrument of his word. All that fits together. Let's see how it emerges from our text. We'll unfold this main point under two heads. Babylon's sins exposed and Christ executes judgment by his word through the prophet Daniel. Let's think about these points then. First of all, Babylon's sins exposed. And we take up the narrative of this exposure of sin in verse 1, where we read about this man named Belshazzar. Now, I'll just take a moment here to reference this king, because people for quite some time imagined that he was a fictional character. After all, it was lost to history from the 5th century before Christ until the very end of the 19th century. There was no record of a man named Belshazzar ruling in Babylon. And this happened to be one of those things that the unholy critics of the Bible seized upon to say, you can't trust everything you read within the covers of that Bible. Because as people understood it, there was no man Belshazzar who reigned. But the fact of the matter is, Belshazzar is not a fictional character. He actually did reign. In fact, he reigned jointly with his father, Nabonidus. Now, what's so interesting about the backdrop of this king Belshazzar is he is ruling at a time when the luster and the shine is coming off of Babylon's gold. You remember in that great dream that Daniel unfolded in terms of its meaning to King Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel chapter 2, that the head of that image was made of a shiny gold that was full of brightness and luster. And Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "That's you." But the fact of the matter is that dream unfolds and proceeds. We find that the entire statue is taken out at the feet, it's toppled, it's crushed, it's turned to powder, and it's swept away with the winds of judgment. Well, we're already sensing a little bit of that judgment. We're already feeling some of those cool breezes of judgment already in our text. Because from the time of Nebuchadnezzar's death, Babylon had been in constant turmoil and was losing its grip upon the national stage, or rather the world stage. Nebuchadnezzar's first son, evil Merodach, was taken out of office 2 years into his reign and killed by his brother-in-law. His brother-in-law promptly set himself up as the ruler of Babylon, only to be assassinated 4 years later. In which his place, his infant son was put upon the throne, and in the course of his infancy, Nabonidus, one of the sons of Nebuchadnezzar, tortured him until he died. Great guy. And then became king. There was a little problem, however, with the rule of Nabonidus, is that he didn't worship the false god Marduk, whose worship prevailed in Babylon. And so he thought it would be much safer for himself if he moved to another city and set up his son to rule upon the throne in Babylon. Hence, we get Belshazzar as king. He, if you will, is a co-king with his father Nabonidus. And the reason why he is mentioned here in our text as king is obvious, because the toppling of Babylon marks the toppling of the entire regime. And he was the king who was there the night all of this happened. And so we have Belshazzar emerging in our text here as the dominant figure who symbolizes the sins and the excesses and corruption of national Babylon. And as the text says, he held a large feast. We're told he held a feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in their presence. And certainly there would have been palace rooms that were adequate enough to host such a large gathering of individuals. So it's not extraordinary that there would be a feast for 1,000, but what was extraordinary was what he was doing. We're told in verse 1, he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. You see, this is a contrary to custom. Even if a king did hold a huge feast for his nobles, he would drink and feast on his own, perhaps with his family, in a private room. So to be here in front of all of these nobles and drinking wine with them is entirely out of character. It's extraordinary. But the sense of our text is not just that he threw down a couple of cold ones with his friends. The sense of our text here is bravado. He is drinking and drinking to excess. And by drinking to excess and reveling like he is with all of these nobles, he is encouraging them as well to lose all restraint. And so here he is throwing a huge bash, 1,000 nobles, and slugging down wine like there's no tomorrow, encouraging all of his nobles to do so with him. And one of the questions which we might have at this point, given this handwriting on the wall, and given the fact that on that very night, soldiers conquer Babylon and put him to death, we might be asking the question, why in the world is he throwing a party for 1,000 of his nobles while the enemy is outside knocking on his gate? After all, we should not be under the impression this morning that somehow Belshazzar was unaware of the Persian and the Mede army outside of the gates. History tells us that just about a week or two before all of this occurred, that Babylon had suffered a huge loss. And the Medes and Persians had followed the Babylonians as they tucked tail, ran back to Babylon, hid behind their walls. But it seems to me the picture of revelry that we have going on here is exactly at the heart of the problem of Belshazzar's reign, and it gets to the heart of the problem of the national sin of Babylon. And that was arrogance. The only reason why we can account for this party being thrown under such circumstances of duress is extreme arrogance. You remember, we've told you before about the fortification of the walls of Babylon. It was reinforced by a whole series of walls, some of them as thick as 20 feet in width or breadth, and as high as 40 feet in height. And the river Euphrates ran through the city, so they were never concerned about running out of water if they would be besieged by a conquering army. And they had, on top of those resources, sources tell us about 20 years of food saved up. So you can see, in a sense, why this king is partying with his nobles and acting like there's nothing wrong at all. Because as he stands behind the fortifications of the walls of Babylon, he really believes that even though there's a massive conquering force outside the gates of the city, he really believes that he's in no danger at all. He's arrogant. He's arrogant and he's full of false confidence. And that arrogance emerges now as we see this grossly evil symbolic gesture that he engages in verse 2. Because we're told Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines could drink from them. Now, we've run into these golden goblets before. All the way back in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, we read what seemed to be a very incidental piece of information when we're told in the second verse that he plundered the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, into the treasury of his God. Well, all of a sudden now, as we see Belshazzar partying it up with his nobles, we have reference once again to these golden goblets from the temple. And of course, these golden vessels from the temple represent and symbolize the very presence of God. And here this arrogant fool who's all taped up on alcohol calls for these goblets and he says, let's drink even more. And now this time, let's engage in this blasphemous act of drinking from the golden vessels of the Lord and at the same time praising the false gods of Babylon. And then we find those gods listed of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. Even on his own standards, even on the standards of the pagans across the world, to engage in such a brazen act as desecrating the sacred vessels of another religion would have been considered an extreme form of blasphemy. But you see, this is the Achilles heel. This is the sore spot, if you will, of Belshazzar, and it points beyond him to the arrogance of Babylon in general. You see, because it wasn't just Babylon himself who was engaging in this gross act of blasphemy, it was all of his nobility. His whole family was joined with them. And here they are with the enemy at the gates, imagining that they don't have a care in the world as they hoist their glasses full of wine in honor and worship and exaltation of the gods as a show of brazen arrogance. Well, it's in that moment of gross immorality that Belshazzar's and Babylon's sins are called to account, as you see in verse 5 here, suddenly. And you might be able to translate this word a little bit better, in the blink of an eye. In the blink of an eye, something absolutely extraordinary happened. Something I dare say has never happened in the history of the world up to that point, or ever again. A hand appeared out of nowhere. Now, I suppose that they reacted just like you or I would react if we saw right now a hand emerge out of the wall and begin to inscribe a message upon it. I think everybody would probably check their wine to see if it had been spiked. They're not used to seeing hands just appear out of nowhere writing messages. But one thing that it did do is it filled everyone with alarm. And it's interesting, the very location of the hand. Our text is inaptly translated here as it says that Nebuchadnezzar, or rather Belshazzar, saw the back of the hand. That would imply that he's looking across the room. But the better translation is that he saw the palm of the hand. Now, if he were to see the palm of the hand, he would have to be under the hand. And so the idea is, as he's sitting up here pompously on his regal throne, all of a sudden, above his head, where a lampstand is located, a hand emerges and begins writing on a wall that is plaster, which means it's white as a ghost or white as a sheet. And here comes the message. And in the location and with the illumination and the mysteriousness of the hand, it's pretty obvious that something dramatic is about to occur. And it wasn't lost on our friend Belshazzar here, because you see in verse 6, he turned like Shaggy on Scooby-Doo. His face grew pale. His hip joints went slack. And his knees began knocking, all signs and symptoms of extreme panic. Well, he did what any sensible person would do. He called his astrologers and said, what's the message here? And if you give me the message, I'll make you a third in command of the kingdom, and I'll give you a gold watch. And of course, they came out and they couldn't make heads or tails of it. And so a great commotion begins to stir, as you can imagine, as 1,000 people are gathered around watching a handwriting in the middle of nowhere. And then the queen, we're told, and we can't assume that this is his wife, because we're already told that his wife and concubines were there. A queen emerges, and I'm going to argue that that queen was his mother. That queen was his mother, and she comes walking into the banquet hall, and she says, "Don't be alarmed." And then she begins to tell the story of a man named Daniel, who had been of great service to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the one who would be able to interpret the confounding message that was left by the hand which had written on the wall. But in this brief moment, the main point that we just wanted to gather, given the context of this feast and the gross acts of blasphemy and the extreme form of arrogance and pride that is manifested in all of the circumstances here, an arrogance not only of the king, but I would argue of the nobility and symbolically of the nation as a whole, they are being exposed. In this moment of blasphemy and arrogance, they are being exposed for their sins and the emptiness of their pride and the futility of their nation as it's poised on the brink of collapse. And so Daniel is called for, and then he emerges, as we'll see now in verse 13. That leads us to our second point. Christ executes judgment upon Babylon through the prophet Daniel. And I'd like to just make a brief case here for the fact that I'm arguing this is Christ bringing judgment upon Babylon through Daniel from the very way in which he is described. You'll note here that he is described very significantly as possessing this quality of the spirit of the holy gods. You see that in verse 11 and then also in verse 12, an extraordinary spirit. And you'll remember that we have reference to this spirit all the way back in Daniel chapter 1. Where we're told after that season of fasting and not eating the king's delicacies, after a season of trial and teaching that they appeared before Babylon, Daniel, or rather Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel and his friends did. And we're told that Daniel had a special gift. We're told that he even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And the very language of the text there in Daniel 1:17 tells us that this was extraordinary and this was unique to him. And what we argued at the time is that it was an endowment, a charismatic endowment, if you will. It was a portion or a measure of the Holy Spirit given to Daniel so that he could fulfill his office and calling as one who was an interpreter of dreams and a prophet in the courts of Babylon. Well, this is Christ. By His Spirit. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told that the Spirit of Christ was speaking through the prophets and the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the rest of the way that Daniel is described here suggests to us that he was animated and characterized and set forth in a peculiar way on account of this Spirit. We're told in verse 12 that he had the capacity for knowledge and insight and interpretation of dreams and explanations and enigmas and solving of difficult problems. You see, he was uniquely qualified and fitted by Christ through His Spirit to be this prophetic voice. Preaching righteousness in the halls of power. But you know, something is obviously greatly amiss here as we see his reception. Because you'll notice in verse 13 now that as Daniel is brought in, he has shown great disrespect. Verse 13 says, "The king spoke and he said to Daniel, 'Are you that Daniel who's one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?'" Now, notice that he is not congratulating or thanking Daniel for answering the 3 a.m. call to come out in the middle of the night and interpret this handwriting on the wall for a drunk fool. After all, his best artisans and astrologers and wise men couldn't do it. But you see no gratitude or respect or reverence at all. He has been told that this man is capable of astonishing things, as his mother the queen said, possessed of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, able to solve problems and dilemmas and in difficult situations. And here, he's treated as a scab. Now, aren't you one of the rabble of these Jews who we brought here in chains from Jerusalem? Complete irreverence and disrespect for this prophet and for the word of God. And then he goes on to continue to disrespect him in verse 14. Now, I've heard about you, the spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination and insight and extraordinary wisdom has been found in you. Just now, the wisdom and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make the interpretation, but they couldn't declare it. But I personally heard about you. It just treats him as if he's a hired hand. Note at the end of verse 16, he again offers him a gold watch and rule, and as if he could just be bought off. Again, this matches so well with this characteristic sin of arrogance and pride, which is symbolized in this feast and the drinking out of the golden goblets and the excessiveness of their intemperance. See, their sins are being exposed even in the treatment of this Daniel. And Daniel steps up before this wicked king, and he indicts him with the word of Jesus Christ. We can see the beginning of the speech already in verse 19. But as Daniel positions himself before the king, he has a two-part speech. And the first part of that speech is to give a lesson about history. And then the second part is to bring an indictment upon him for his failure to be a good student. And then the other part of the speech, obviously, is the interpretation of the dream. So let's concentrate our efforts now on this portion of the text, because this is when Christ levies the execution of his wrath and judgment upon this king and Babylon in general. And the first part of his speech here is very profound, and it's very important as he references the history of God's dealing with his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. And he says in verse 18, O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, and all the peoples and nations and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whoever he wished, he killed. Whoever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated. Whoever he wished, he humbled. So he begins his history lesson talking about the power of his father. But there was a problem. We've already noted it before about the power of Nebuchadnezzar, is that made him arrogant. And so here Daniel says, this is what happened to your arrogant grandfather. When he was lifted up, his spirit became so proud, he behaved arrogantly. He was deposed from his throne. He was driven from mankind. His heart was made mad like that of beasts in a dwelling place with the wild donkeys. And he was given grass to eat like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized the Most High God as ruler over the realm. And he sets over it whomever he wishes. This is the history lesson. And Daniel reminds this grandson of Nebuchadnezzar that Jesus Christ drove that arrogant fool into the wilderness to behave like a wild animal until he recognized. Remember, as we examined Daniel chapter 4, we noted that word recognize doesn't simply mean to acknowledge, but it means to express loyalty to. So it wasn't just that God sort of took Nebuchadnezzar's arm behind his back like your older brother might and twist his arm until he says, Uncle. No, what God did was drive him to his knees in humility until he not just recognized the power of God, but he also confessed it and acknowledged it. He bowed his knee before Christ. And the point in all of this is driven home now in verse 22. Yet you. You see, he's not just taking Belshazzar by the hand, walking him down memory lane to just share photographs and anecdotes about the past. It was a history lesson with a moral principle. And the moral principle of it is that Belshazzar was to have been instructed. But here he says, You haven't learned, yet you have not humbled your heart, even though you knew this. The point here is that Daniel is saying that the intention of the Lord in striking madness, Nebuchadnezzar with madness, is so that he would be taught and his household would be taught. And yet Daniel says to this punk, yet you, who are so full of your reverence and disrespect for the prophet of God, who you are told was filled with the spirit of the holy gods, yet you haven't learned. You have not humbled yourself. That word humbled is the jumping off point. Now, the thematic jumping off point into the application of this prophetic confrontation now, as Daniel exposes and rebukes Belshazzar for his sins. He was supposed to have known. He was supposed to have humbled himself. He was there after all. He was old enough to have remembered all of this. Yet he didn't learn. And what's more is that he persisted in the arrogance of the old ways of Nebuchadnezzar and took him to a brand new height. Look at what Daniel says in verse 23. You have exalted yourself against the Lord. And now you can see what really seems to have raised Daniel's ire here. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you have been drinking from them. You see, he indicts Belshazzar for his excessive pride. You have exalted yourself. This is brazen. It is a blasphemous act of defiance. You have exalted yourself against the God of heaven. And you have shown yourself to be grossly irreverent and unthinking. Notice the end of the indictment, which you find in verse 23. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all of your ways, you have not glorified. But the image here is powerful. The hands of the Lord here are pictured. The strong, almighty, sovereign hands of God are pictured. And what the picture is Belshazzar's life is in those hands. As he is sustained and preserved, carried along. And he doesn't glorify him, even though he knows to. It's for that reason, Daniel says now, this hand of the Lord has been sent. Verse 24, then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. This is the execution of the divine decree of judgment to a foolish, arrogant, pagan king who refused to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Now notice the proclamation of judgment through Daniel. He reads the inscription in verse 25, and it says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Now to us, that reads like pig Latin. But to any person who read Aramaic, it would make perfect sense. The mystery is not in the words. The words are very understandable. They just simply mean numbered, weighed, and divided. There's nothing ominous or even difficult or tricky or puzzling about it. One commentator says, basically, it sounds like a merchant in the marketplace calling out for people to come buy his stuff. It costs $2.99 for four, basically. It's not that it's hard to understand, but the sense of it all was difficult. And obviously, the astrologers who could have easily have interpreted the Aramaic terms here were not able to provide a satisfactory answer to Belshazzar. We can at least give him enough, some credit. He was sharp enough to perceive that whatever rinky-dink explanation they brought forth was inadequate to the situation. Perhaps because they didn't want to draw out its implications. It was ominous. But Daniel has no trouble at all proclaiming to this pagan fool what it means. He says, Mene, it means your days are numbered. Verse 26, God has numbered your kingdom. And by the way, he uses the word mine. The word mine is used twice for emphasis. Numbered. It's emphatic. Your days are numbered. God has evaluated your kingdom and he has assigned it a number, and that number is lacking. And then in verse 27, you have the second word, tekel. It means weighed out, as if placed on a set of scales, and it's out of balance because the justice and the righteousness and the humility and the adoration that God had called for are lacking in Belshazzar, even though he knew better. So he has been weighed and found wanting. He has been weighed and found deficient as he has exalted himself in pride. And then finally, the really ominous one, Perez, divided. It means more than just parceling. It would rather mean here conquered and destroyed, ripped to pieces, if you will. So there's a message of judgment here. There's no... if you don't turn from your ways, there's no, today is yet the day of repentance. This does not have to come upon you. There's no glimmer of light. There's no open door. There's just judgment. Numbered, weighed, divided, over. And this fool grins like a Cheshire cat when he hears it. Who knows whether he thought it was going to come to pass, but he certainly seems to have been satisfied with it. But on that night of October the 12th, 539, judgment came. Because you remember those soldiers who were standing outside of the city walls, which Belshazzar believed were impenetrable? Well, they did something rather tricky. They decided not to attack those walls, which would have been futile. Instead, they used their heads. And they channeled the river Euphrates, which ran right through the city, into a nearby marsh. And they walked into town on the riverbed. And that night, we're told by a report from the Greek historian Herodotus, that they laid hands on that foolish king and executed him publicly as he deserved. And so, the text says, Belshazzar was slain. And as a footnote, as an afterthought, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. A rather anticlimactic note. What do we make of all this morning for our application? I thought there's so many things that we could actually glean from this text, but I decided to go in a particular direction. That direction is to focus exclusively upon the sins of Babylon, because really that's the reason for the judgment that's here. It's the reason for the handwriting on the wall. It's the centerpiece of Daniel's speech to Belshazzar, and so it makes sense to me that we focus here. And you might say, well, what in the world do the sins of Babylon have to do with me? And the answer is, the Word of God tells you they do. 2 Corinthians 6:17, the Apostle Paul says to the church, come out from their midst and be separate. No, it's not a quotation from Daniel 5, it's a quotation from Isaiah 52. It is a quotation from the prophet who views the people of God in exile in Babylon, and he proclaims the promise of their release and deliverance from captivity, but there is a condition. And that condition is that they separate themselves from the sins of Babylon. The Apostle Paul takes up that quotation and he applies it to the church as he proclaims the duty of sanctification. And so, what do Babylon's sin have to do with you this morning, a New Testament believer? Well, the Apostle Paul says they have everything to do with you. The book of Revelation chapter 18 verse 4 says they have to do with you as well. As the prophet proclaims to the church just before the destruction of Babylon, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. So obviously, the scriptures see a continuity between the sins of national Babylon and the sins of spiritual Babylon. And so we can just take that as our point of departure for our application this morning. I'm just going to isolate two major sins of Babylon for us to consider. There's others, but two is sufficient for us to be on guard against our own life. And the first of those sins is arrogance. After all, that is the dominant message of our text. There is arrogance illustrated in verse 2 as the king calls for the golden goblets of the Lord to be brought into the house of feasting so that they can fill them with wine and toast the gods. That is brazen arrogance, not just on behalf of Belshazzar, but all of the foolish nobles who hoisted their golden goblet in cheers to the gods as well. We see the arrogance again in verse 22 as Daniel denounces the sins of Belshazzar at the top of the list. He says, "You have not humbled your heart." Revelation chapter 18, warning about the sins of spiritual Babylon, says in verse 7, "She glorified herself and lived sensuously to the same degree. Give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen." And the Word of God says, for this reason, plagues will come upon her. Arrogance, pride, vainglory. The notorious sin of Babylon. Mind you, this morning, people of God, that the Apostle Paul and John both tell you, watch out. Separate yourself from the sins of Babylon. He warned this morning about arrogance. What is another characteristic sin of Babylon? I would argue that a great characteristic sin of Babylon is irreverence and disrespect for the Word of God, which leads to being unteachable. The great sin of Babylon is not being teachable. That's exactly what Daniel indicts Belshazzar for. Yet you... Remember, he gives him the history lesson. He said, you should have been taking notes. You should have been meditating upon the lessons. You should have been considering its applications. You should have been treading out the righteousness which it required in your life. But what did you do? You hardened your heart and you exalted yourself. Why? Why were you so unteachable? You knew all this. Why were you so unteachable? And the answer is already found, as I've indicated in verse 13, as Daniel answers the 3 a.m. phone call to come interpret the meaning of the handwriting upon the wall. And he treats him, Belshazzar treats Daniel with utter contempt and irreverence and disrespect as he says, "Aren't you one of the scabs from Judah?" Irreverence for the Word of God led to being unteachable. We could point to other sins of Babylon, idolatry, sensuality, but all of those things are already grounded in these spiritual principles we talk about right here. And so the warning is to the church this morning, people of God, is as the apostles pick up the sins of Babylon, apply them to the church, and they tell you this morning, separate, come out, be clean. Why? Warning number one, Revelation 18:4 says, you will receive the plagues of Babylon. And so it's heightened for us this morning. The duty and the calling and the alarm is heightened for us in our text. Why should we flee and forsake these great sins of Babylon? Because the plagues of Babylon will come upon us. The afflictions of Christ against unbelief will come upon us. This is pretty sobering. Because in every generation of the church, People turn a deaf ear to the warning of the apostle. I would say it's not even in just every generation. It's probably every single day of our life. We are prone to turn a deaf ear to the warnings. Too often, people reject the call to crucify the arrogance, the pride, adorn themselves with the humility. But when that happens, it leaves the heart corroded and hardened, deaf to the call of the Word of God. And so this morning, people of God, I invite you to consider well the warning here against arrogance and haughtiness and self-exaltation. You live in a culture that calls upon you to feed that every moment of your waking life. We don't live in a culture that promotes humility. It's self-denial. It just doesn't, it's not where we live. And how subtle that erodes our spiritual maturity. There's a great warning here. Be warned about the plagues. Be warned, because as the Apostle Paul applies this prophecy of Isaiah 52 to the church, he prefaces it by saying, as he reaches back to Leviticus 26 and the Lord's declaration that he walks amongst his people. God is with us. He is dwelling with us. And that makes the duty and the responsibility to forsake and to crucify these sins all the more compelling and pressing. Because the Lord will not live among us and be pleased to shower us with His mercy if we continue to persist in and not separate from those gross sins of Babylon. So we have a solemn warning and a call here this morning. I guess I would leave us with a note that's very encouraging to us, though. Let's end this morning on a note of gospel grace. Because the apostle Paul, as he applies the prophecy of Isaiah 52 to the church, when he says, you know, come out from their midst, he does something very interesting. He adds to it, I hope this isn't information overload, Ezekiel 20 verse 34. And what's so fascinating about Ezekiel 20 verse 34 is it's written well over 100 years after Isaiah's prophecy, basically applying that prophecy to the contemporary church, which was in exile at the time. And the prophet there adds to it and gives a wonderful promise. I'll welcome you. I will welcome you. To those who are in danger of being ensnared and trapped and tangled up in the sins of Babylon, the prophet says, if you separate, if you forsake these sins, if you turn away from them, if you crucify them, God holds out the prospect of a wonderful promise to you. I welcome you. And so Paul picks up Isaiah 52, Ezekiel chapter 20, and as he calls the church to sanctification and to crucifying sin and to walking in righteousness, he appends to that this glorious and gracious promise. I welcome you. Come out. I will welcome you. It has all of the connotations you can think of and conceive of, which have to do with the Lord heaping kindness and blessing and mercy and gifts and love upon us. And so you heard the warning. You heard the admonition. But hear the gospel. The Father welcomes. The Father extends His hand. The Father promises mercy. The Father promises forgiveness of sins. He promises grace. And so this morning, people of God, as we walk away from our text, hearing about Christ's judgment executed upon Belshazzar and national Babylon and the prospect of his judgment upon spiritual Babylon, which is yet to come, we walk away with a warning. We walk away with the gospel. For those who heed the lessons and don't act foolishly like Belshazzar, who should have learned, well, the Lord will give you grace. He'll give you grace. And the consolation that you will have is that you'll never have to fear the handwriting on the wall. Father, we thank you for old texts full of familiar stories, important principles, fearful judgments, but also marvelously, when understood in light of the whole Word of God, point us to gospel grace. Help us, Lord, to lay our hands upon the Word this morning with faith and to respond with obedience out of the fear of the Lord, and to crucify arrogance and pride and self-exaltation, and to know the joy of humble submission to Christ and His Word. As we do that, O Lord, cause us to be full of the joy set before us, which is welcome in the arms of our loving Heavenly Father. Give us faith to hear these things and to put them into practice, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.